Good morning, everybody. Whoa, that's quite loud. Is that too loud? Can you hear me? Jolly good. Very good. Well, it is so good to be with you once again. I used to be part of this group, and I look forward to being part of it again before too long. And it's lovely to see old faces and new faces too. And I'd love to get to know you a bit more over a cup of coffee afterwards. Now, you'll find on your tables, I've produced a little handout for you. This is so that you can follow where I am and work out how much talking I'm going to be doing. Hopefully, it won't be too long for you. But I'd like to start this morning with a question. What's going to keep us going in the race of faith? You may have been a believer for many years. Maybe you're still weighing up what it means to be a Christian. Whatever our situation, it's important to know what enables God's people to persevere in the race of faith. We've just been hearing about Tim Davis, who has run the race and is now safely home. What enabled him to keep going? Well, we know that the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. So what's going to help us to keep going? Well, these verses from Hebrews 12 give us the answer, and I'm going to read them for you now. You'll find them there on the handout. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think there are three things here that will help us to keep going. First of all, we need to throw off everything that hinders, like sin that can easily entangle us and slow us down. There we go. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, which I'm astonished to realize is nearly 50 years ago now, half a century. I remember praying a prayer, acknowledging that I was a sinner and deserved to be punished for my sins. But because Jesus had died on the cross in my place, I knew that my sins had been forgiven. And I'm very grateful for my youth leaders who taught me about the Lord Jesus and the importance of accepting him as Saviour and Lord. So that was nearly half a century ago, but I am still a sinner today, and many of you will know that. I need to keep confessing my sins so that they don't hinder me in the race of faith. That's why we always confess our sins when we meet together on a Sunday, but it's something that I need to do on my own as well. We need to throw off everything that hinders and entangles us. Then secondly, we need to run the race with perseverance. The race has been marked out for us already, and we need to keep running. Now, running is a metaphor. It's not a literal thing, I don't think. I've now got to the age of realizing that I don't have to run to catch a bus. I can always wait for the next one. The need for perseverance tells us that the race of faith won't always be easy. There will be many difficulties and trials along the way, but we need to persevere. I don't know about you, but most of the time I think I'm just plodding along rather than running. But that's okay. The important thing is that we keep going, one step at a time, one day at a time, slowly making progress and getting nearer to the finishing line. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Now, what does that mean? He's the pioneer of faith? Well, he's already run the race before us. He endured the cross and is now safely home, seated at God's right hand. He is the pioneer of faith. Not only that, he is the perfecter of faith. This means he is with us as we run the race of faith. He refines and perfects our faith so that we will keep on trusting him to the end. He is the one who will get us safely home. So we need to fix our eyes on him so that we don't grow weary or lose heart. Three things then that will keep us going in the race of faith. We need to throw off everything that hinders. We need to run with perseverance, and we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. But did you notice that there is another group of people mentioned in this passage? They're right there at the beginning, that great cloud of witnesses. But who are they? Well, the chapter before this, chapter 11, tells us who they are. I'm not going to read it for you. It's quite a long one. And in many ways, that chapter, who's who of faithful men and women in the Old Testament, people who ran the race of faith to the very end, people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab, David, and many, many more. Now, actually, none of those people were perfect. The Bible is very clear about that. Far from it. But they trusted in God's promises, so far as he had revealed them, and lived by faith in those promises through all the difficulties and trials that they faced. Now, I used to think that this great cloud of witnesses were the ones cheering us on in our own race, as if they're in the stands watching us run round the track. But I think it's the other way round, actually. We should be cheered on by God's faithfulness, because they're witnesses to the fact that God is faithful, and they ran their race until they were safely home. So they're witnesses to God's faithfulness rather than witnesses to us running. They encourage us to keep running our own race to the very end. And history, of course, is full of faithful men and women who fixed their eyes on the Lord Jesus and ran the race of faith with perseverance. And I want to introduce you to one of them. Some of you will know that she's a particular hero of mine and might have heard me talk about her. So Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitefield. She was born in 1707. There's a picture of her looking rather stern there. She was born in 1707 and came from a very aristocratic family, which basically means she was quite posh. So both her mother and her father were related to George I. So you could say she had blue blood. But sadly, her childhood was not a very happy one, as her parents separated when she was just 6 years old. And it wasn't until she married at the age of 21 that she knew of any settled home life. So she had ups and downs, even though she had a very privileged background. Her husband, Theo Hastings, was the 9th Earl of Huntingdon. Who knew? I didn't know that. But anyway, he's the 9th one. And he was extremely prosperous and very influential. He and Selina regularly mingled with royalty, and Theo even carried the sword of state at the coronation of George II, which is the sword that we saw at Charles's coronation. So he carried that at the coronation of George II. Theo and Selina had a happy marriage, but it was not without its heartache. 4 of their 7 children died in childhood, and 2 died in young adulthood. So only one, their daughter called Elizabeth, lived longer than her mother. So they knew heartache, even though their marriage was a happy one. Now, apparently, Selina had a great natural flair for organisation, and she managed her husband's estates in Yorkshire, Leicestershire, Northamptonshire, and London. She was at times quick-tempered and also rather forceful, but she could be sensitive and conscientious as well. She possessed all the money that she needed and more. It could buy her anything she wanted. But she found in early adulthood that she was a rather dissatisfied woman. Religious and generous though she was, her mind was still restless and troubled, and her hasty temper often got the better of her, and she longed to improve herself. Selina had often said that she didn't really know God personally and longed to understand what true salvation was. Her brother-in-law and his wife were wonderfully converted to Christ through the preaching of Benjamin Ingham, who was also a friend of John Wesley and George Whitfield. And the change in them deeply affected Selina. But it was only after a near fatal illness at the age of 32 that she committed her life to Christ and came to know the Lord personally. She said in her diary that she had always been afraid of death and realized that she was not yet ready to meet her Maker. She cried out to the Lord from her sickbed that she might come to know him, just as her sister-in-law had done. And not long after that, Selina wrote also in her diary of the wonderful peace that she now enjoyed, knowing that her sins were forgiven and her guilt had been removed because of Jesus' death on the cross. She had been converted. She had been religious before, but now she knew Jesus as her personal Saviour and Lord. And apparently the change in her was immediate and quite obvious. Even her maid noticed that she no longer lost her temper. Well, never hard-hearted in anything she did, Selina began to align herself with the rather controversial preachers of the day, Benjamin Ingham, George Whitfield, and John Wesley. And in order to reach the aristocracy, she would bring these preachers into her home and invite her friends and acquaintances to hear them speak. But I think it's safe to say that their preaching was not always welcome. The Duchess of Buckingham, a cousin of the King, wrote to Selina after one of these meetings and made it clear to her that she found the teaching of these Methodist preachers most disagreeable. And here's an extract from that letter. This is a great quote. "Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly flawed with impertinence and disrespect towards their seniors. In perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Well, I did say she was quite posh, and her friends were too. But the Duchess of Buckingham had understood the message. She just wouldn't accept it. She understood that Whitfield and Wesley and Ingham were saying that she was a sinner and needed to be saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like those common wretches that crawl on the earth. So Selina's radical conversion set every tongue wagging, and to her friends, this was social suicide. So much so that they begged her husband to see if he could moderate his wife's enthusiasm. So he arranged for her to meet with the Bishop of Gloucester, a man called Martin Benson, who had been his tutor while he was studying at Oxford. Much of the conversation centred around the preaching of George Whitfield, who Benson had ordained some years before. But the bishop clearly found himself outmaneuvered by this rather feisty woman, who plainly and faithfully urged upon him the responsibility that he had to preach the gospel just like George Whitefield. Well, this was more than the bishop could bear. He jumped up and hurried to make his departure. Recognizing that the change in the countess was directly due to the preaching of George Whitefield, he muttered under his breath, although she could hear it, that he deeply regretted ever ordaining him. But Selina had the last word. "Dear sir," she said, "mark my words. When you are on your dying bed, you will wish that your preaching ministry had been as urgent as his." A prediction that many said came true. However, not long after this, in 1746, disaster struck. Her dearly beloved husband, Theo, died of a stroke unexpectedly and alone in their house in Downing Street. Selina was left a widow at the age of 39. It was this grief, on top of that of their children, that nearly broke her. As she stood beside his grave, she might have been excused for thinking that all purpose in her life had gone forever. In fact, many historians would argue that it only just begun. She resolved to throw herself into the Lord's work with an even greater enthusiasm than before, and on a much larger scale. She devoted herself to the cause of the gospel in England and used her position and influence to ensure that evangelical preachers survived the growing opposition of liberal-minded bishops. When Wesley and Whitefield were thrown out of the Church of England and banned from preaching in its pulpits, she appointed them immediately as her personal chaplains so that they could keep their licenses to preach. She opened private chapels all over England on the land that she had inherited from her husband, something that she was allowed to do as peeress of the realm. There were 64 of them in total, and each was used for the preaching of the gospel by the growing number of evangelical clergymen who had been banned by the Church of England authorities. And you may know that George Whitefield once preached here in Tunbridge Wells at the opening of Emmanuel Church, that was sadly demolished to make way for the Kent and Sussex Hospital car park. But this memorial can still be found just 5 minutes walk from here on the other side of St. John's Road. And it reads like this: "Near this spot stood and preached that eminent servant of God, George Whitefield, at the opening of the original chapel built by Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, July 23rd, 1769. And you can go and see that monument if you want to, just down the road. So she opened 64 private chapels so these preachers could continue to preach the gospel. And in 1768, she built a theological college in Wales, and it produced a steady flow of evangelical preachers who were appointed to these private chapels. And before long, this college was renowned for the number of men it sent on the mission fields, men who established a significant number of churches in West Africa, many of them still in existence to this day. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, remained a widow for 45 years. She was a woman of extraordinary energy, and even at times, though she was rather authoritarian and expected to have her own way, she was greatly loved and admired for her zeal and godliness, even by those who opposed her evangelical convictions. She maintained that the cross of Christ was central to salvation, and there was no other way for sins to be forgiven. She once said that she owed a great deal to Paul's use of the letter M in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "Not many of you were of noble birth. She was very grateful that he didn't say, "Not any of you were of noble birth." She was very grateful for his use of the letter M, although he was writing in Greek, so it wouldn't be, but you know what I mean. There's no doubt Selina Hastings was a woman of noble birth. She was extremely wealthy and gave £100,000 of her money to fund the ministries of Wesley, Whitfield and others. That's estimated to be about £5 million today. She was undoubtedly one of the most influential figures of the 18th century English revival, but she's very unknown because, of course, Wesley and Whitfield were very famous, but she was the one who funded their ministries. In the midst of personal tragedy and sorrow, she was amazingly used by God in the cause of the gospel. So why is she such a hero of mine? Well, because she's one of those great cloud of witnesses who ran the race to the end. She kept her eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. The Lord was number one in her life. She clearly trusted him through the many joys and sorrows that life brings. Secondly, she persevered in the race of faith. Her faith was lived out in practice, and she endured the opposition of skeptical men and women around her. Thirdly, she threw off worldly distractions and did what she could in the cause of the gospel. She wasn't a Wesley or a Whitfield. She never preached a sermon or planted a church, but she supported the ministries of those who did. She did what she could in the cause of the gospel because she loved her Saviour and Lord. She died in 1791 at the age of 84, and Thomas Wills, a family friend, said this afterwards. "Thousands, I say tens of thousands, in various parts of the globe, have heard the gospel through her endeavours that in all probability would never have heard it at all. And I believe throughout eternity will have such cause to bless God that she ever existed. She was undoubtedly a faithful servant of Christ and worthy sister in the Church of God." So as I close, let me read those verses from Hebrews 12 as I close. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May we be those who are cheered on by those who have gone before us, who witness to God's faithfulness, and may we, like them, fix our eyes on Jesus as we persevere in the race of faith." Shall I pray? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, who ran the race of faith to the end and are witnesses to your faithfulness. Father, I do pray that you would help us to run our own race to the end, trusting in your faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Help us to run the race marked out for us with perseverance. And help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and who ran the race already, and also the perfecter of our faith, as he promises to be with us and will refine us and keep us going to the end. May we consider him who endured the cross, so that we might not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.